I should have been hiding behind the board, though, to make that entrance, should I not? So it would have been properly dramatized. I am delighted to see you here. And, of course, we've got Saturday morning and Sunday morning yet remaining. And I observed some of the equipment moving out early this morning. I said to Brother Crabtree that last year, as I watched them begin to depart, it was kind of sad, and I began to wonder if there was going to be anybody left here for Sunday but me. But a few came in that weekend, and I want to encourage you, if you possibly can, to stick with us. Because we're coming to the end of the week, some of the best things may yet be ahead of us. And I'm delighted at that announcement that Brother Foth is going to be here next year, great teacher of the Word. And I'm going to make my reservation for my room. Let him root hog die poor. But you'll be blessed, so make your plans to be here. Some years ago, I was in Springfield, and we were in a service together. It's kind of comical because Dr. Cottle, when he mentioned those that were there that night, he said, folks, we're going to have church. We got Thief, Foth, and Fountain tonight. So you can look forward to a great time in the camp next year. Somebody asked me the other afternoon, how did it feel to get to have both of the Crabtree brothers here preaching and you in between them? I said, I felt just like the bologna between two slices of bread. But it's been a great camp, and there's an art of criticism that we need to learn in the Assemblies of God. Criticism is not wrong if you understand the art of criticism. The art of criticism is to leave the person you've criticized improved, not destroyed. But so oftentimes, what you learn about criticism is that you criticize those people who are bigger than you are. Very rarely do you criticize anyone who is underneath you. You criticize those people who are bigger than you are. Because they're a challenge to you. They're a threat. And since you don't want to come up to their level, you try to tear them down to yours. And so I guess I'll have to confess that all of my comments and jokes this week about Brother Crabtree's sermon titles. Thank you. That is just because I'm not smart enough to think up those kind of things. So you criticize those who can, or at least you make jokes about it. But so far, he's put a pretty good content to all of those things. I remember years ago up in South Carolina, I preached a message to a youth convention entitled The Hula Hula Skirts of Sin. And I left the next day and went down to Charleston, South Carolina, and believe me, the sermon got there before I did. So those subjects are important, I'm sure. Praise God. Last night, Pastor Crabtree made some remarks about the will of God, and we've talked about the will of God several times. And I'm sure that he has had said to him personally, as I have, just how do you know the will of God? That's one of the most often asked questions. And I have a little 5 or 6 point outline that I follow for the will of God for my life. May I just share it with you briefly before we get into Romans? How can I know the will of God for my life? First of all, the will of God for your life will not violate the life principles of Jesus Christ. The will of God will never lead you in violation or contradiction of the life principles of Jesus Christ. The will of God for your life will never be in contradiction to the Word of God. And if you feel suddenly as a result of eating too many cucumbers that you have an inspiration to do something that's a violation of God's Word, you can know it's not God's will. The will of God for your life will never lead you outside the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The will of God for your life will always cause you to grow. It may not always increase your budget, but it will cause you to grow. And that's the reason why some of us, after many years, can look back over some bad experiences. That at that time we cried, "Oh God, why?" Only to find out that God was training us and conditioning us for some things that lay down the road. So the will of God for your life will cause you to grow. The will of God for your life will cause the church body that you're a part of to grow. And if your contribution to that body is not making it grow, you're not doing the will of God. And I think the last point is this, that the will of God for my life will be doors that open that I don't have to manipulate. If I have to manipulate them, once I get in, I may not be comfortable. And one of my pastorates, they left the list of applicants in a box, and I got to read some of those resumes. One young man said, "I have never pastored a church, but I've been the CA president in our church, and I believe I can handle your situation." And I'll tell you the truth, when I had been there 3 months, I asked God, "Why didn't you let him have it?" But if you're in the will of God, there will be doors open. Ministry makes way for its own. And you don't have to manipulate it. And I think that's the way I discover God's will for my life. Simple, personal, whatever it's worth to you. Now this morning, let's look back to Romans, and I want to conclude in chapter 13, if you would please. Yesterday we saw in this chapter that we are to be subject to those in authority, for all authority cometh from God. We came down through verse 10, that love works no evil to his neighbor, the law does. But love does not. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love reaches farther than law could ever stretch itself. Now, beginning in verse 11, he says, "And that knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chamberling and wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to lust." Now, if you notice chapter 12, as we went through it, began with an appeal. The appeal of chapter 12 was that you present your body as a living sacrifice unto God. Chapter 13 also concludes with an appeal. And that appeal is that not that body which has been committed to God should now be activated for God. For it is one thing for us to have had a salvation experience and say, "Lord, I'm giving you my body, my soul, and my spirit as an instrument of your righteousness." and then to just lie right down and go to sleep right by the commitment. You heard the story, I'm sure, of the little boy who became 10, 11 years of age and he kept falling out of bed every night. It was an embarrassment to his parents, and the father one day in disgust said to him, "Son, why do you keep falling out of bed? You're a big boy now." He said, "I suppose it's just because I sleep too close to where I get in at." And I think this is the problem of some of God's saints. They have laid down and gone to sleep too close to where they got in at. And so the appeal of chapter 13 at the conclusion is, let's activate this body that we have given unto God. It is the problem of every pastor, as it is the problem of every businessman. How do you get your workers as interested in your business as you are? It just seems to be so difficult to motivate them to that kind of interest in your business. The pastor has the same problem. How do I get my constituents who say we want to grow, who say we want God's blessing, who say we want to reach our community for Jesus Christ? We want revival. And yet, how do you activate this body, this sleeping giant, to begin to do what God wants it to do? Well, the answer to that is, if we have had an obligation to pay our debts in this chapter. We have had an obligation to love each other. But now we are under an obligation to recognize the time in which we live and let the time element itself cause us to activate this body in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he would say to us, know the time. Now, of course, you are aware that there are two different words in the New Testament for time. That is that word chromos, from which we get our word chromograph. And oh, how we'd like to get God on our timepiece. We are all the time snapping our fingers and saying, "Hey God, get with it." Every time we pray for somebody to be healed, right now, Lord. Right now, in Jesus' name, right now. And I wonder if God ever feels like putting his hand on our head and saying, right now, right now, right now. Now, it's amazing how we want God on our chromograph. We want God to do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. We'd love that. But when God says to us, do something, well, I'll have to pray about it. You really don't have to have a prayer meeting about witnessing. When you've got a command to do something, you don't have to have a prayer meeting about it. Lord, lead me to some soul today. I didn't feel led. You don't have to feel led. You've got a commission. So you don't have to pray about that. It has nothing to do with prayer meeting. Just go do it. Well, I want to be sure I go to the right person. Is there any wrong person? For God so loved the whole world. Is it possible you could go to a wrong person? Well, I want to be sure it's at the right time. Well, we like so much to get God on our chromographs. But there is another word, kairos, which talks about God's time element. Now, God's time is very different from our time. And you'll notice very often in the New Testament that the word now precedes it. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to do God's work. But we sit around waiting on some clap of thunder or some jolt of lightning or some famous evangelist to come along that's going to motivate us and activate us as the body of Christ to do God's work. Now he says to us in verse 11, I want you to know that now is the time. There is a passing element, but God's time is a present time. Knowing that the time, and the word there is kairos, God's time. And the word there is directly related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we need to motivate us to become active for God? We need not but one thing, and that is the Lord's coming. And because the Lord is coming, we need to get busy. Now, there are more people in the world today unsaved than there was at the time of Christ. There are more people today who have never heard the gospel, I'm told, than the total population of the world before us lives on the earth right now. Now is the time, not next week, not next year, not under the next pastor, right now. It's God's time for us to activate this body of ours to become servants of God. But he says it's not only time, it is now high time. And there is a different word used there for high time. And this word means the dawning of the day. It's for the early bird. Now I dislike these people. Who almost make it as though they're real spiritual because they get up at 5:30 in the morning. I'm not even sure God's awake at that time of the morning. But these people that get up at 5:30, they want to go to bed by 11 or 10. I'll stay up with you till 4, but I want to sleep till 8. Now, we're just kind of sewed up different, you know. And there are some people who are early risers, and they think, boy, that's spirituality, and that's the way it ought to be in America. But this word describes to you the dawning of the day. It's high time for us to awake out of our sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than we believed. So wake up, slumbering saints. And the church has been described as a sleeping giant. That if it ever really wakes up in your community, it's going to give hell a hard time. But if we can just keep lulled asleep, waiting on tomorrow, waiting on some super spiritual experience before we shake ourselves, then we'll never fulfill our divine obligation. So get up. And when you get up, he said, I want you then to put off the garments of darkness. That means get your pajamas off. The garments of darkness here have to do with sleeping clothes. Now, nobody goes out in their day's work with their sleep clothes on. We realize that we've got to dress up when we get up to go to work, right? So take off your sleeping garments, your baby doll pajamas, your red flannels, get them off. And put on the armor of light, for that is the equipment of the daytime. Put on this armor of light. Now this armor of light is given to us for the activities of the day. It is not that the armor provides light. It is that the armor of light is the proper attire for those who are aware of the time and the activity and the obligation of that particular day.
Many churches are very much like Lazarus. They have been resurrected, but they haven't taken off their grave clothes yet. They're standing up, they've come up out of the tomb, and they say, we're alive to God, but they're still wrapped up in the mummified clothes of the grave. Now that's all right if you want to sleep all your life, but if you're going to do something for God, then you've got to put on your armor that's not comfortable to lay down in. It's not comfortable to rest in, but it's perfect equipment to go to war in. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that old verse that we like so much where Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now don't get an idea of some iron gate up here that's trying to hold hell out. That's what some churches are trying to do. I mean, they're saying, boy, we better insulate ourselves or hell's going to take us over. And they're like a bunch of little trembling soldiers in some Alamo of attack that's being attacked. But the truth is that God is saying to us that when he talks about the gates of hell, it was a planning session. It's where the fathers came together and sat down to plan the strategy of defense and of progress for their community. If you want your church to come alive in these times, then I would advise you to have a planning session. Find out why you haven't gotten any further than you've gotten. For it's certainly God's will for you to grow. Find out why you haven't gotten any further than you've gotten, and you'll probably find out it's because you got a bunch of snoring saints that haven't woke up yet. And then when you find out why you haven't made any more progress than you have, you've got to plan what you're going to do. We're not sitting around waiting on hell to take us over, but we are called to get up and to put on the armor and get with it in today's activity. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. We are not to go around like people of the night. Now this verse, combined with some other verses, has confused me for years. For in one verse it is said that night is upon us and day is coming. Another one says it's day and night is coming. Boy, that's confusing. Which way are we headed? I think the answer is that for the unsaved world, this is their daytime. And they're headed toward the darkness of eternal oblivion. But to we who know God, no matter what your circumstance is, this is the darkest hour you'll ever know. It's all better from here on. And so it's time for us to awake, because we're not children of darkness. We are children of light. And the world in its darkness behaves itself in a certain way. We're not night people. He says to you, let's walk honestly, as in the daytime. Then he gives you some couplets there. He puts together rioting and drunkenness. The word rioting there comes from an interesting root word that originally meant a street gang of dancers and merrymakers who went down the street at night with their mariachi bands and they're having a ball. But later the word became characterized by those people who get out in the night and riot and revel because they feel comfortable under the shade of night. And they get drunk at night and they revel at night because night provides them with some shelter. We're not those kind of people. Anything we're going to do is daylight activity. Nothing is hidden by darkness. It walks in the light. And we ought to be up. We ought to be in the streets. We ought to be active. We ought to be out there making our presence known, but not like rioters. Our activities are not nighttime activities. They are daytime activities. And he couples with that you should not be drunk. Drunkenness. And this becomes the first couplet. In order for you to riot and be comfortable, it helps if you've had a few snoots or a few snorts in your snoot, whichever way. I mean, it frees you from some inhibitions if you are drunk. So he puts this first couplet together and says, hey, we don't do that. We're up and we're active and we're busy, but we're not motivated by intoxicants. We are motivated by the sweet wine of the upper room. And we go out to serve God. We're different from that group. Then he says that we are not of the second couplet, those who are chamberlain and those who walk in wantonness. And the word chamberlain comes from a root word that means the bed. The bed. And it's immorality. The world who walks in darkness lives immoral. And he says they live in chamberling and wantonness. And that word wantonness is the ugliest word in the whole Greek New Testament. It's absolutely the ugliest word you can find. Because it means that these people are not only sexually immoral, they have no sense of shame about it at all. They want to parade it. They're exhibitionist. And you can see today that you watch television. Man, it's come to the point now, not only do they do it, they like to get on television and talk about it. Shameless. But we're not those kind of people. Then he gives you the word that we are not to be contentious. Oh boy, that gets to the church, doesn't it? Do not be contentious. That means a spirit of competition for place and power and prestige. We are not to be contentious, not to be competitive for place and prestige in the world. And we're not to be filled with envy. Do not have envy, which is what begrudges another man his place in the sun. I begrudge anything you've got and anything God's done for you. I know you're laying out enjoying life, but I sure begrudge you being able to do that. These are the things that people are engaged in as these times are running out. But we are God's people. We've put off these garments, and we have put on the armor of light. And in the last verse, the armor of light is personalized. It is putting on Jesus Christ. Putting on Jesus Christ. Now, when you put on this Jesus Christ, it brings into focus a word that is tremendously important. And that's the word appropriation. How do I put on Jesus Christ? I put him on by appropriation. Now, how many of you good brethren played football at some time in your life, in high school or college or wherever? Can you just see some of these guys today that down in the locker room, they've got helmets that are now water lined with water cushions, and steel cages that nothing can get through, shoulder pads that are immense. Somebody the other day was talking about me saying, I wished I had a neck. I said, well, when I was playing football, the shoulder pads came up to my ears, and when I put a helmet on, they could never catch me around the neck. I'll guarantee you that. But they've got all these knee pads, thigh pads, hip pads, knee pads. But here's a macho boy. He says, well, we're going to have a football game tonight, but we're not worried to put on that equipment. We're going out bareheaded without shoulders and with Snickers on. We don't need that stuff. He's stupid. When it is provided, he's stupid not to put it on. Well, all he's got to do is go by and appropriate it. Soldier says, well, we're going to go over and whip the Russians, but we don't need any tanks and planes, and we don't need any missiles. All I'm going to do is get my BB gun and my Chanterbury pop gun, and we're going to go to war. He's stupid. And yet, here we sit, God's wonderful people. Stupid. Because the armor for victory is provided in the armory of God, and we don't appropriate it like we ought to. Put on the helmet, put on the breastplate, put on the shoes, put on these instruments of God. But you have to go get them. The mere fact they have been provided does not guarantee you that you'll have them on unless you appropriate it. Some of us says, well, I got saved 40 years ago. I got everything I needed then. No, man. You didn't get everything you needed then. You need to appropriate Jesus Christ to your life every day, a deliberate, conscious acceptance of his lordship over your life, where his motives, his desires, and his deeds become the pattern for our lives. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ like a garment. Put him on. When you get up in the morning and take off your pajamas, put on Jesus. Because the day of activity is going to demand that you have his presence in you. And putting on Jesus means that when the world scrutinizes you, you're going to enable them to see Jesus. Because you've put him on. They don't see you, they see Jesus. That's what the world needs to see, and that's what God the Father needs to see, because he hath declared us righteous in Christ Jesus. So it is for both the world and for our spiritual life that we put them on. But however, if this is done in some spirit of complacency, supposing that some righteousness will automatically be added to our lives, you're going to be disappointed, and the world will never see Jesus. Get out of bed. Put on Jesus Christ. The time demands it. The Lord's coming. And it demands that we shake ourselves. And the last verse of that chapter says, and make no provisions for the flesh to lust. Just don't make any provisions for that. Now let's get over into chapter 14 and hit just a few high spots there. Because it begins with this problem of how do you deal with those that are weak and strong in the body of Christ? How do you live and how do you deal with people who call themselves Christians and yet they don't share my convictions? The 14th chapter is the Christian way of life in relation to others over doubtful things. We need to consider our attitude and our relationship with Christians with whom we differ over non-essentials. verse 1 of chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. He's a vegetarian. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now boy, these are some powerful lessons for Pentecostals. I wish my pastor had taught me some of these things 35, 40 years ago. Instead of having three songs praying and passing out. I wished he had taught me some of these things instead of it being so essential that we leave church feeling good every time we went. Didn't know anything, but felt good. What about these problems we have? I was constantly on the prayer list of our church because I played athletics, and that was strictly a no-no. I had this huge body God had given me at the age of 12. I was already 5'10" tall and weighed 198 pounds. So I was essentially as big at age 12 as I am now. And I went into high school that big. So big that my bones couldn't support all the stress I put on them, and I wound up with 5 broken arms, 3 fingers, nose, and 2 ribs. I put it to the test for the glory of the old alma mater, and they don't even remember me. It's the amazing thing about it. We strive for a crown that passeth away. But I was constantly on the prayer list of some of my older saints. Let's pray for Thurman because, man, he goes to football games. And he just doesn't do right. And they prayed for me earnestly. My only problem was that some of those people who prayed for me because of my worldliness were some of the biggest gossipers you ever saw in your life. One of those darling old saints who sat on the front and talked in tongues every service. I mean, as soon as the preacher said, bow your head, that was a signal to her to give a message in tongues. But she watched we young people like she was God appointed to keep us straight. In my first revival, when I was in high school, my wife and I were late coming back from the revival service that night, so we stopped at a restaurant to call her parents and tell them why we were late. It was 10 o'clock and we had to call home. That's fuddy-dud, isn't it? And so I went into this restaurant, barbecue place, to call her mother and tell her where we were. And when I walked in the door, a friend of mine from school was there, and he was surprised to see me. And he said, well, look who's here. I made the phone call, and 2 days later, I was called before our church deacon board. Because that wonderful saint was sitting out in her car. She saw me go in. I waved at her. My wife's father was on the board of deacons. And she had called them and reported to her great consternation that I had walked into that restaurant and asked for a bottle of beer. Now what she heard was a friend of mine say, look who's here. But in her sanctified mind, it came out, give me a bottle of beer. And I learned that saints don't always hear what they thought they heard, don't always see what they thought they see, and sometimes they color the story just for the beauty of it. But here we are. We have different opinions about different things. Saved by the blood, put into the body of Christ as members of the body, But we have different opinions. Now, what are we going to do with these doubtful issues? Well, I think, first of all, I ought to say some positive things, and that is this. Number one, these doubtful issues that Paul is talking about here are not the truth of the gospel. We don't differ about the truth of the gospel. Galatians 1:9 says to you, that if anybody, an angel or whomever, comes preaching any other gospel than this gospel, let him be accursed. Now, there are some things we don't differ about. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, the Word of God, the blood of Christ, the virgin birth. We have no right to differ over those things because they are the gospel. We are not to differ. Where there are clear-cut commandments from God of what we ought to do. I don't care what your opinion is, when God's word says no, that's the end of it. The pastor that I had followed in Georgia, he had pastored the church for a number of years, had been a real holiness preacher, clothesline preacher. While I was pastoring there, he went to another church and divorced his wife and married his associate pastor's wife. Very cute little chick. So he came back to my office one day to talk with me about it, and he had been a district superintendent. He had put me in out of the ministry for less than that. Now here he was divorcing and remarrying, and not only that, but a lot of other things involved. And he said to me, well, I have discovered that all these years I just didn't understand the Bible. I have found out that God didn't mean that. Now, we can have some different opinions. And I know that it depends on how the shoe fits us sometimes as to what we're going to think. But when God says, thou shalt not, that should end the argument. That ends the argument. This man had gotten involved in financial deals that caused a banker to commit suicide because they together had been involved in embezzling $4.5 million from the local bank. And yet he says, I didn't do anything wrong. I've learned better. I've learned a broader concept of living for God. Well, we may get smart and thank God for colleges and seminaries and that we're learning a little bit about Greek and Hebrew. And there may be some emphasis points that we've made in the past that are forts you can't defend. But the truth is, when behavior that the Word of God denies and condemns, there should be no difference of opinion among us. This does not mean some mushy tolerance of everything. Well, except the brothers we. That does not mean a mushy tolerance of everything with convictions about nothing. That's not what he's saying to us. He is saying to us that there are some marginal issues about which the Word of God has nothing specific to say. And with those marginal issues, we may have some differences. Specifically, two things Paul talks about. One is special diets. Now, you know, a while back it got very popular to say, well, don't talk to me about my smoking as long as you're overweight. And I went to, a while back and I saw the lady who wrote one of these books on giving up fat for God or something. And I tell you, she's twice as big as she's ever been. The royalties off of that book sure took her to a fine restaurant. And they started looking down the nose at some of us Somebody gave me a little lamb last year that was just strutted. And down at the bottom of it, it said, "Ewe's not fat, ewe's just fluffy." I've got it up on in my office. It's very comforting. But in verse 2, he says to us, for one man to believe he can eat everything, another man who is weak believes he can only eat herbs. Does God specifically tell us anywhere what we ought to do about our diets? Yes, there were some Old Testament rules with regard to dietary laws. And it may have been that those Jewish elements and Gentile elements in the church at Rome were having some difficulty over the Jews and their dietary laws. But one of the big problems was that in those days almost everybody had a god of some kind. And when they would kill an animal and fix it for sale, they would do it and consecrate it in the name of their god. And these Christians had been told not to eat anything that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, how in the world do you know that? Have you ever worked in a meat market? I started when I was in high school. And we would take, this boy and I worked there when business got dull, we'd take a wiener and lay it on the floor, throw ice picks at it, and if we didn't mutilate it too much, we'd pick it up and put it back in the counter and sell it to you. I never buy chicken salad because I saw them when the chickens got too bad to sell over the counter, we'd take them to the delicatessen, cook them, and make chicken salad out of them. I mean, if you worked there for a while, it'd almost make a vegetarian out of you. How do you know what that piece of meat's gone through? Well, you know, the Jews have what they call kosher, and everyone that's killed, the rabbi has to bless it, or at least he's supposed to. And they have kosher meat, and they're comfortable to eat that, but if it's not kosher, they can't. And so there were some of those saints who said, unless I see the kosher sticking on it, I'm not going to eat it. Some others of them said, well, who are those idols anyway? They're nothing. We have been set free in God. We know who God is. We know who the Lord is who has given this animal. We know who God is that gave life to it. And those idols have no control over us. Let's eat it. And the others stood there and said, "Ooh, I don't see how in the world you can eat that." Now, their problem was that some could eat it, and some wanted to be meat eaters, and some wanted to be vegetarians. You have no commandment from God about this, that he was not crucified on the day before the Sabbath, which makes it on Friday, but he was crucified, so John says, on a high Sabbath. Now, a high Sabbath is not the same as the weekly Sabbath. For if you take the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance, in John chapter 7, it begins on a Sabbath, goes through a Sabbath, and the eighth day, the great day, was a third Sabbath within 8 days. Two of them were weekly Sabbaths, and one of them was a high Sabbath. Now, the high Sabbath, there were several of them during the course of a year, and they wanted to give it the same emphasis and the same importance as a weekly Sabbath. Now, the weekly Sabbath has nothing to do with the law. It has with the God of creation. But these high Sabbaths were some things that men put in. And they wanted to have what man put in become as though God said it. So you have to watch some people in some, particularly if they're Calvinistic in their teaching. They like to use C.I. Scofield's Bible. And if you don't watch some of those birds, they'll point down here and read his footnotes as though it was scripture. You have to watch them. And those though there were laws of God, there were about 300, somebody said 365, there wasn't that many, but there was about 360 something nomos, man-made laws, had nothing to do with God. They were man's attempt to interpret God. And if I didn't believe your noma, then you'd say, well, he's not very spiritual. See, I'm violating some conscience of some of our old saints to be up here with a short sleeve shirt on. He would have been terribly offended. I've seen some of you come in fashions of dress that if you had tried it a few years ago, some of the saints would have had you in the prayer room. Or ask you to left the campus. Now, there's some nomos. If you want to read something very interesting, get a hold of the books of the church fathers and read the third volume by Tertullian. Man, fantastically interesting. You'd think you were living today. When he talks about the theater and the dance and going to the sports arenas. And he says emphatically, Christians have no part in these matters. Well, it's interesting reading. Third book in the Church, Early Church Fathers series by Tertullian. These nomos, it's amazing. You go in one part of the country. My poor wife, years ago when we first went in evangelistic ministry, she changed her hairstyle every city we went to. This place you had to have a glory knot. The next place you had to have it in that tubular thing, you know. That was the acceptable style. And I felt sorry for her. She had to change it every community we went to. Because that was the law. And if you didn't do it, heaven help you. Now he's not talking about Sabbath. He's talking about those man-made special feast days. Like Good Friday. Has no more biblical truth to it than Memorial Day. Easter, as we celebrate it, has no more biblical truth than anything else as to it the day that we have it. Christmas was a convenience to heathen. So they could come into the church without having to change their practices. But let's get rednecked about it now. Bless God, if anybody wants to have Christmas on December the 1st, you're wrong. And if anybody wants to read from a New International Version, everybody knows Paul preached from a King James. Let's get rednecked about it. And we differ so much over those non-essentials and over those things in which God's Word gives us no instruction. Doesn't really matter when you celebrate the Lord's birthday or when you celebrate His resurrection. The resurrection is probably more accurate than anything because we know He had to be crucified on the 15th day of the month of Nisan. And we know that that was about the 15th day of the month of April. And so it would make resurrection on the 18th day of the month of April. We know that. But we're not going to buck the system and say, well, now next year we're going to have Easter on April 18th. I don't care what day in the week it comes. That's when we're going to have Easter. You're not going to do it. You're going to have it on April 7th, I think, when everybody else does. But let's don't get rednecked about it. No one day is no better than the other one. One man esteems this day good, one man esteems that day fine. The important thing is that we honor the Lord and that we respect each other. Now there's some things I can't be that tolerant with you about, but those things I can. But we need to get first things first instead of getting locked up on non-essentials. But notice in this chapter is a conflict between the weak and the strong. I'm going to ask you an interesting question if I can find an eraser. Which one are you? We're going to divide the house this morning. We're going to have an election. The weak versus the strong. How many of you you vote with the weak brethren? How many of you vote with the strong brethren? Nobody was elected. A lot of dissenters. Now what's the problem? You don't know whether you're weak or strong? That's not the way you behave when there's a question comes up. Lukewarm, indifferent, don't care. Paul pulls one of the greatest surprises on us in this chapter, because the definition of the weak, we think of the weak as those brethren who can't live up to the standards of we holy brethren. It's not true. The weak are those who have strong scruples, strong convictions. They are called the weak by Paul. The weak brethren are those who have strong scruples. They are the ones who are the most tender in conscience about all that list of do's and don'ts. They're the weak brethren. Now, Paul, why in heaven's name do you call them the weak brethren? After all, they're the ones in the church that have convictions and they have scruples and they know the list. They wrote the catalog on holiness. They know what you're supposed to do and not supposed to do. And you call them weak? He said, yeah, they're weak. The reason that they're weak is they have to have that long list of do's and don'ts or they couldn't live for God. They are in servitude to that long list of do's and don'ts. And it tends to make them legalistic. And they're going to judge everybody in a legalistic way. Now notice throughout this chapter he talks about judging. And he uses one of five words that appears in the New Testament. But he uses the basic one. And that's the word kareno, judge. Don't judge that weak brother or that strong brother. Let him that eateth despise not him that eateth not, and let him that eateth not despise him that eateth. But to this fella, it's absolutely clear cut. You don't. And the strange thing about him is, he knows more things that you don't do than you do. Right? I mean, he'd tell you real quick, don't spit, spew, or chew, or run around with folks who do. He knows all the list. But you start talking to him about positive things, and he doesn't know what you're supposed to do. He just specializes in what you're not supposed to do. He sees sin altogether as actions. He never really sees sin as a nasty attitude. And I've had some folks who don't spit, spew, or chew, but their attitude is as mean as the devil. But they never see sin as an attitude. They only see it as what you do, where you go, and when you do it. And if they come down on those people like a rug, it's because they're spiritual.
Now, Paul says, no, it's because you're weak. If you didn't have that bunch of rules, since you don't know what you're supposed to do, if you didn't have those rules and didn't know what not to do, you'd be in a pickle of a mess. Now, the strong are those that, in this chapter, are those that sometimes we think are weak. Because they don't have all of those scruples and that tender conscience of do's and don'ts. And the temptation is for us to get caught up in the details and become distracted from the things that are central, thus being unable to serve God in the things that really matter. Can I read that to you again? I don't think you listened at me. The temptation of this weak versus strong is that we are tempted to get caught up in the minute details and become distracted from the things that really count and become disabled to serve God where it really matters. There's many a church and many a person who has rendered themselves unable to be a soul-winning station in their community because they're constantly locked up in a bickering among themselves about something that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And God help us when we get so locked up over color of carpets and the number of Sunday school teachers and things that are non-essentials, till the world rides by and laughs at us and says that's the bunch that never affects our city, never grows, never wins people, never touches lives, never changes anything, because they're always infighting with each other about their diets or about their way of doing this or their way of doing that, and they, because they can't agree and become conformed on over non-essentials, they forget the great calling of God to go out and win souls. And I tell you the truth, nothing does a family any better than when a baby is born. And nothing does a church any more good than when some souls cry through at the altar and new blood comes into it. But babies are seldom born in the middle of a ball. Help us, Lord. Paul's tough, isn't he? Would you have voted him in as your pastor? How am I going to deal then with these differences? Let me give you seven quick principles. It's right now 11:36, but you brethren took some of my time this morning. Seven quick principles, okay? Number one, I don't care about theory now. We're going to talk about principles. Welcome those whom God welcomes into your fellowship. Verse 1, verse 3, and chapter 15, verse 7 will give you the biblical basis for that. Don't hold them at arm's length and refuse to open your fellowship to them. If God has saved them, you don't have any choice in the matter. Well, I worked with Teen Challenge for about 5 years, and my wife really had a problem with it. She had a problem with me being out there with drug addicts and out there with drunkards and out there with women who were confessed prostitutes. I'd never associated with people like that, and she wasn't too happy that I was doing it. But I learned something. When you see those people down at the bottom of the barrel, that's the scum and the offscouring, and God by His grace reaches down and saves them, mister, you don't have any choice but to embrace them. God teaches that. In our church, there were a bunch of drunk addicts. We had a black light sign, and they'd come lay out on our lawn and freak out while looking at our sign. I didn't know that black light gave them a free trip. So I was providing them with a freak out on our sign every night. We were in revival, and we had to pass that bunch laying out on the lawn. And you didn't say anything to them. If you did, you get your windows bursted out. So you just walked by and ignored them. And on a Tuesday night, they came in. Oh, God, I wish they hadn't done it. And when they came into the building, Ray Johnson's hair was long and matted in his beard, and he had a tank top with psychedelic drawings all over it, and a rope for a belt, and his britches split up to too high on the thigh, and barefooted and stank from not having taken a bath. His girlfriend looked worse than he did. And I said, God, please let him sit in the back. But they couldn't do it. The saints had that pew filled up. So they had to come all the way to the front. They sat there and tormented that evangelist all night. And when they came to the altar service, I saw them head for the evangelist. I said, oh God, they're going to get him. When I saw old Sister Johnson, about 75 years old, talk with a soft voice and a monotone, never raised her voice. She could just put you right off to sleep. I saw her coming down. I said, oh God, that lady wrote the book on holiness, and she's going to straighten this thing out right now. She'll tell them to hit the road. But instead, I saw that old woman wrap her arm around Ray Jackson's neck. Say to him, Ray, God loves you. I'm so glad you came tonight. And I saw a rebel that nobody could do a thing in the world with melt to his knees in an old woman's arms. Oh, if God saves them, I don't care how sanctified you are. And if they don't live up to your expectation, you have no other alternative but to embrace them if God's blood has covered them. You got to give them time to grow. Some of us have been in this thing 40 years, and we're not as perfect as we make out like we are right now. Then it's principle number two. Don't dispute over opinions. First one, don't dispute over opinions. I don't care what your opinion is. It's not a valid argument. Neither is your experience a valid argument. Avoid judging or despising other people in verse 3 and 4. For the weak are really the Pharisees. Their scrupulous scruples lead them to a Pharisaic evaluation of everybody else who doesn't stand up to their list of do's and don'ts. And in this Pharisee idea, it leads them to despise other people's conduct. On the other hand, these strong brothers, if they don't watch out, their freedoms and their liberties will cause them to think that these brothers who have scruples are a bunch of pathetic cranks. Read it in Galatians 5, the last verse. Don't go around envying each other and provoking each other. Just because you can do it, don't flaunt it. And because I can't do it, don't despise me. But it's easy for these strong brothers to say, well, you just have to put up with him. I mean, he's a screwball, but put up with him. And it's easy for these weak brethren to say, bless God, if he doesn't toe the line and measure up to what I expect, he's out. And both of them are wrong. Don't avoid judging and despising each other. Because oftentimes we base our judgments on the wrong issues. We base it on trivia. So long as you've got a speck of sawdust in your eye, you're a bad person to operate on somebody else's eye. That's what Jesus said. Don't blame me. Oftentimes, judgment is made by the wrong people. He says, what right do you have to judge another man's servant? He answers to his own master. And judgment oftentimes is made by the wrong people. It's like intruding into a family affair where you've got no business. And then he says to us that judgment sometimes is made at the wrong time. Pastor Crabtree has mentioned it several times. We're on our way to the judgment seat of Christ, folks. And at that time, the hidden things of darkness are going to be brought to light, and the thing done in secrets is going to be revealed openly. And then shall every man have his proper praise. We don't have to find answers to everything right now. God will take care of it. Principle number three is this. Learn to think things through for yourself. Don't be a parrot. Think things through for yourself. That does not mean that it gives you license because everybody's doing it. Nor does it mean that you have to go to legalism because nobody's doing it. Think it through for yourself. Let God's Word speak to your heart. If you'll stay in the Word, it'll mold you into the image of God's Son. Now, principle number four. Live under the Lordship of Jesus, and you can handle the differences that are in other people's lives. Live under His Lordship. Principle number five in verse 13. Let liberty be controlled by love. Let love control your liberty. Just because you can do anything and everything is lawful to you, don't flaunt it in the presence and in the face of a man who shares other convictions than that. It's a horrible attitude. Some people today seem to have no problem with being almost totally undressed. I was down at Melodyland a while back, and man, I saw sights that night I hadn't seen since I used to go to the burlesque show. There was one little gal came up to the front and leaned over to talk to the preacher that needed help. Her shorts were so short till it was pitiful. Right in church. Now, if she thinks it's all right to wear shorts, that's okay. But don't flaunt it in my face. Don't flaunt it. And I think we need to be perceptive enough that if we realize that our freedoms offend someone else, that we love them enough that we don't put a stumbling block in their way. And say, well, bless God, I don't care what they think. I'm going to do what I want to do anyhow. It's wrong. Let love control it. Number six, let things that matter to God be the things that matter to you. God's never heard of some of the things we get so locked up on. Let things matter to you that matter to God. And I'm trying to bring this to a quick conclusion. There's a lot of other things that ought to be said, but in the last verses of that chapter, it simply says to you, if you're in doubt, don't do it. Happy is the man that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And if you can't do it in faith, don't do it. You may not have a commandment, you may not have a law, but if something in your heart says to you, don't do it, then don't do it. For there's nothing greater than the law of love. Brother Crabtree travels a lot. I've had the privilege of traveling some. You get abroad, your wife's not there, your children's not there, there's no preachers to observe you, the temptation to do what the Romans do when you're in Rome. Do you know when you go to Paris, France, there are 49,000 licensed prostitutes on the street of Paris every night? 49,000 licensed prostitutes. You're in the middle of filth and freedom and sexuality. My wife's not there. Nobody knows I'm a preacher. I have in my life sexual instincts, and don't forget it, saints. You never get sanctified enough to get rid of it. You may bring it under a new set of laws and a new governing, but you never get rid of it. And suddenly here's that desire to satisfy the lust. Why don't you? Because I love my wife. And that's stronger than thou shalt not commit adultery. I love my children, and I wouldn't want to see the hurt in their face when they found out that dad had been caught in sin. That's greater than thou shalt not commit adultery. I love my fellowship, and I would not want these brethren to be disappointed in me. And though I am free, and though I may quirk myself into thinking, boy, here you are, do it. Nobody will know. God will understand. He made you that way. Enjoy it. But the law of love keeps me pure. And brother, that's the thing that keeps us in the midst of this world. We're in it, but we're not of it. I am so in love with Jesus that I don't care what the law is. I don't care what the rules are. I don't care what the commandments really say. The truth is I'm in love with Jesus, who is the personification of all of those things. And as I put on Christ, I am able to live for Him. And I'm able to tolerate you who may not walk exactly as I walk. Amen. To be